Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, here's the question, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This was one of the most beautiful areas in the Middle East that Don and I had the privilege of seeing when we were over there. The area around Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was renamed. It was the old city of Panaeus and was a pagan city for centuries and centuries. We stopped at one of the sites where the pan gods were worshipped, and there was this big cave, and there was this big spring coming out of the big cave that fed down into a beautiful area and had little nooks and crannies in there for the gods that they used to worship. Caesarea Philippi was probably 500 or 600 yards away from that cave and the goings on there. It was built to honor Caesar. It was built by Philip and others of the Herod family, so Philip kind of named it after himself as well. And it was a new city, not an old one. It was a new city, and it's just a beautiful area. A national park, an Israeli national park, is located just outside of the old city of Caesarea Philippi. All that's there now is just ruins that archaeologists are digging through, but located just outside, and it had the prettiest stream of water I have ever seen in my life. It was the headwater of the Jordan River, where the Jordan River originated, back up there, and it came out as just out of the hole up on the side of a bluff as a great big stream of water. It was a spring, huge and flowing, and just clear and cold and beautiful area. Jesus has taken His disciples. It's way north now. It's way north of the Sea of Galilee, where He's doing most of His ministry. And He's taken them up to Caesarea Philippi. This is Matthew 16. It's not Matthew 4. Jesus is at two-thirds through His ministry by this point. And it's time for some downtime with these guys. And there wasn't any better place to be than to hide themselves in the trees along the streams outside of Caesarea Philippi. And so that's where He's taken them. It was quite a walk to get there. But He held this question for them. The question that He brought them there for them to answer. And it's in the words of our text. But that's not the real question. The real question is coming just shortly after this question. It's time to find out what these disciples really believe about Him. I mean, they've been with Him now for a while. They've seen His miracles, they've heard His teaching, and it's just time for Him to get very specific with them about what they believe about Him. So He asked them this question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, others Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" A very specific, pointed question, relevant for them, relevant for us. What do we say? I mean, how they answered that question was going to make all the difference in the world in terms of the carrying through of His ministry and how useful they would be in the carrying forth of that ministry. It was a critical question. And here was their answer. Peter answered, but the rest of them were saying amen. They were supportive of His statement. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And these guys would go to their graves proclaiming that He was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what they believed. They would endure torture, all kinds of suffering, loss of family, ultimately loss of life. What do I believe? Will I go to my grave still believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? This is Easter Sunday. regardless of what we have done to it since the time that the Lord was first raised from the dead so many years ago, regardless of the trappings that we have surrounded it with, the reality of that is that on the third day, after His death on that cross, He rose from the dead. And we believe that. If you're here this morning and don't believe that, then boy, I'm really glad you're here. You've come to the right place because you've surrounded yourself with people that really do believe that on the third day Jesus rose from the dead. It is our commitment to live lives as people of faith. John chapter 20, toward the end of the gospel that John wrote, he wrote the gospel of John, of course, to deal with those who denied that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, or that even denied that He came in the flesh. Maybe He was a spiritual being of some kind, but didn't really come in the flesh. But He's written this for us and for them. And He writes this in verse 30 of John chapter 20, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written." Well, why are they written? "That you might believe." Well, believe what? "That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Well, why believe that? "So that believing you might have life through His name." You have your Bible this morning. They're in the pew with you, or you've got it at home somewhere, or probably multiple Bibles, and all of those that you might have, you have for this reason only. So that in reading, you can be convinced that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why God worked through Scripture, writing through other men over the centuries in both an old covenant and under a new covenant, to give us a complete picture of the revelation of His eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord, so that we could read, Paul said in Ephesians 4, and we could understand the mystery of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible has survived. You do know, don't you, that there's not any other book in the world that's ever been written that has been acted against as vehemently as the Bible. Not the book of Islam, not the writings of Confucius, but the Bible. Men who with express purpose in mind have sought to destroy the last copy of the Scripture from the world. And they sought to do so unsuccessfully, chained to pulpits for centuries and not granted access by the common man. And yet it survived and it thrived. And God's doing all of that so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through His name. So, let me ask you. Well, ask me what, Larry? Well, do you believe? Do you really believe? In a life-changing, decision-altering kind of way. Not just an American acknowledgement of a reality of theology, but personally, do you believe? Thomas didn't. I mean, that's up further in John chapter 20. Thomas didn't because he wasn't there when Jesus appeared on the first day of the week to the rest of them in that upper room behind that locked door. Thomas wasn't there, but the following Sunday he was there. And Jesus said to Thomas, verse 27, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side," because Thomas had said, "Unless I do that, I will not believe." And he didn't. I think it was because, not because he was just stubborn, but because he had heard Jesus say on multiple occasions, "Watch out. False Christs will arise, claiming to be me." Folks will say they're in the desert, and folks will say they're over here, and "Don't you believe it," Jesus said. So Thomas, I think, chose to err on the side of caution. Yeah, he heard the lady's testimony and heard what the other 10 guys had said about seeing Jesus, but nonetheless, Jesus said to Thomas, verse 27, "Be not faithless, but believe." All of this is about believing. All of this support mechanism that God has built within the church, where we come together and study and look into His Word and we worship in a commonality of hope and rejoicing. All of this that God has provided and still provides is here so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believe Him, we might have life through His name. I'm in John 6 now. And the issue is still the same. It's the same now as it was then, and always will be. As Jesus asked His accusers, "What think ye about the Christ? Whose son is He?" He asked them. And He asks us. In John chapter 6, many of His disciples, because He had given a difficult teaching, decided they wouldn't walk with Him anymore. They chose the alternative of going away. And Jesus asked the disciples, the others, the 12, verse 67, "Will you also go away?" And Peter's response, again in behalf of the others, was, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And then this next conviction, not just "I believe," but "we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." It's not just that we believe, but it's that we believe and we are sure. Not in an arrogant, egotistical, know-it-all kind of way, but in a convicted manner. We're just sure of who He is. And it doesn't matter what someone else may say. Read what they say. That's all right. Read what they've written. It's okay. There's nothing can challenge the reality of the truthfulness of the fact that on the third day after His crucifixion, Jesus was raised from the dead. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Larry, you've never seen Him. No. I haven't. And you've never heard His voice. No, I haven't. And neither have you. You didn't witness any of those miracles back yonder. You didn't see Lazarus rise from the dead. No, I didn't. None of that. And yet you say you believe. I believe. And so do you. You're here this morning. You believe something about Him, or you wouldn't waste your time with something like this unless you're just here to please somebody you love and your family. Why deny ourselves? Why live soberly, righteously, and godly right here in this world that's determined to live otherwise if it's not for the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because we believe and we are sure? It's in the book of Hebrews that the Hebrew writer begins to challenge the faith, pushes along in a direction that we are sometimes hesitant to go, but doing so by establishing clearly in his book the identity of Christ, just who He is. God has spoken, Hebrews 1 and verse 1, at sundry times and in divers manners, in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. He had a lot to say through those guys. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that Moses wrote. God had a lot to say in those books. You get into the writings of the prophets. God had a lot to say. But in these last days, verse 2, He has spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. He is the brightness of His glory. He's the express image of His being God's person. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He has by Himself purged our sins and is set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And without faith, folks, before the Hebrew writer quit writing what he wrote in the book of Hebrews, he wanted us all to understand how critical it is that we hold on to our faith. Because without faith, Hebrews 11 and 6, it is impossible to please Him. But the one that comes to God, you've got to believe two things, or you're never going to make it from here to eternity in the right kind of place. You must believe, number one, that He is, and number two, you must believe that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And your faith becomes evidence. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, it becomes evidence of things not seen. There are some things that we haven't seen, and we haven't seen them on purpose because that was God's will. He hasn't shown them to us. And we won't ever see them here because it's not in His will and purpose to show those kinds of things to us. But our faith is evidence of those things that we have not seen. Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas's response, of course, after Jesus appeared there in that upper room was, finally. He didn't reach with her and touch his hand to his, the hole in his side. If he did, there's no record of it. When he saw him, he just fell and he just said, "Lord, my Lord and my God." We didn't see what Thomas saw, but we believe what he believed. So Jesus is here in Matthew chapter 16 and he's asking these guys, he's wanting to focus their attention on this central issue. So he asked them, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they respond the way they have heard. I mean, they've heard people talking, and they know what they have said. And so some have said that John the Baptist, you seem to be a lot like John the Baptist in the thinking of many people. That got started with Herod, you recall. Herod had put John to death, and when Jesus then began to emerge as the prophet of God, Herod determined that it had to be Jesus of John the Baptist that he had killed. It had to be John the Baptist raised from the dead. And kind of ironic, since Herod was a Sadducee. And Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. But something happened to his religion when he was confronted with reality. But he wasn't John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some think John the Baptist, some say Elijah. And there's some things about John the Baptist and some things about Elijah that remind us of the Lord. And you find some things in the Lord's life that remind you of John the Baptist and remind you of Elijah, but they were not the same people. John and Elijah thundered out their message in their generation in a clear and unmistakable manner. John, whether he was dealing with Herod, or whether he was dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, and used some language that was very accusatory, but very, very right to the point. When he asked them why they came to be came to his baptism, and he called them vipers, and snakes. "You need to bring forth fruit meet for repentance," he told them. Elijah, in his dealings with Ahab and Jezebel, and the bluntness and the plainness and the clarity of what he told them would be their fate, because of the iniquity and the sin that they themselves committed and that they led the children of God into committing. Jesus thundered his message when he came. Make no mistake about it. Don't confuse his gentleness with weakness. Don't confuse his love and his compassion with an unwillingness to be direct and straightforward in the things that he was teaching. Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 that we speak of as the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus' inaugural teaching to us after his baptism by John, was very clear. As clear for them as it is clear for us today about what life should look like among those that claim to be believers in God. And it was a vastly different picture that he painted for his generation than what had been painted for them by the scribes and the rabbis of Jesus' day. At the conclusion of that message, Matthew records in Matthew 7 and 29 that the people were amazed at him. He spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes, not as the Pharisees. But Jesus wasn't either of those guys. Some said he was, "You're Jeremiah," and he wasn't Jeremiah. You read Jeremiah's book. He cried a lot. It wasn't a crybaby. I mean, there were some things that were overwhelming emotionally to Jeremiah that he was forced to confront. And listen, if we got feelings, feelings can be touched. And Jeremiah's were touched deeply. He was the prophet in Jeremiah 9 that said, "You know, if I wish my head were a fountain of waters so that I could weep the appropriate number of tears for the slain of my people due to their sins." Jesus could be touched. Hebrew writer made that point specifically in Hebrews 4. With the feelings of our infirmities, not with his infirmities, but the feelings of our infirmities. Compassion. Love. He wept outside the grave of Lazarus just before raising Lazarus from the dead. He wept just on the hill overlooking the city of Jerusalem after his triumph, or during his triumphant entry, because he genuinely cared for the people there. But he's not Jeremiah. Beyond anything Jeremiah ever hoped to be is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, that's who others said that he was. Maybe one of the other prophets, verse 14, maybe a Daniel, maybe an Isaiah, maybe an Ezekiel. But whom say ye? You see, the people were wrong. By and large, the people were wrong about who he was. They saw him physically, they heard his teaching, they witnessed his miracles, but their assumptions were wrong. They're not the only ones that have seen some things and come to wrong assumptions. All of us, whether standing in this pulpit or sitting in those pews, have at one time or another had false assumptions about Jesus. Who is he? The highest order of God's creation, some would tell you. That'd be pretty good, because God's created a lot of stuff. The greatest man to ever live. Now listen, there's a lot of men that have lived, and to be the greatest man that ever lived would be a pretty good deal. But that's not enough. The one nearest to the holiness of God, excuse me, not enough. We're challenged to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this question that Jesus asked is extremely personal. What say ye? What do I say? Not what do I just tell you as a church, but in the private times of my life and the private times of your life, is the conviction that we evidence when we come to assemble with each other in a capacity like this as evident during those times as it is during this? We believe and are sure. I understand that it's easy simply to embrace Jesus historically and culturally and socially as people in America. And it puts you, at least in Arkansas, in a rather peculiar position if you don't accept some of those kinds of things. But the answer to the question that is asked must be answered personally in your world. It's not what the world says. It's not what others say. But it is specifically what you say. Lord, Master, Redeemer, Savior, all of that. We need to proclaim to the world what we claim to the world that we believe, and that is that on the third day Jesus rose from the grave. That he appeared first to the women and then later to the disciples and later on to 500 other disciples around Galilee. And he spent 40 days appearing to people and talking and encouraging folks, and then he ascended back to the Father 10 days before Pentecost. And on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was sent, as Jesus said, he would send us a comforter to remain with us in his absence. We need to proclaim the truth of who he is in this world, in this church, in our family, and be fully convinced. You remember the question, I'll close with this, in Acts chapter 8, the question that the eunuch asked Philip when Philip had joined him in the chariot, you know, and Philip had preached Christ to the eunuch. And the eunuch asked, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" You remember Philip's response? He said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, you may." When individuals come here, we ask them a very similar question. When they come to be baptized, we ask them, "Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?" We ask you that specific, pointed question because it is absolutely essential that you do. And if you do, we baptize you. Philip said to the, our eunuch said to Philip, in response to that question, he said, "I believe." "Believe what?" "I believe," he said, "that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so he was baptized. We join with that eunuch that we've never met, that just steps upon the pages of history in that one brief occasion and it is forever gone from our sight. We agree with him. And we rejoice and celebrate that on this Easter Sunday. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you're here and that is your conviction this morning, and you have not been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, then it's time for you to come. And let us assist you with that. If you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist as well. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.